Well, we all believe we're following the truth. No one is knowingly deceived. So how can we separate biblical truth from error?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You want to hear something really, really interesting? I was going to share some principles with you today about how to distinguish between truth and error, how to really examine what you're hearing, what you're believing. Is it true? Is it accurate? Because no one is knowingly deceived. No one gets on the air. No one stands up behind the pulpit and says, all right, I'm going to deceive everybody here. No con man comes to you and says, I'm going to take all your money. No one is knowingly deceived. People go to all kinds of churches with all kinds of names, all kinds of denominations, all types of groups, but I've never heard of the First Church of the Deceived, the First Congregation of the Misled. So in the broadcast today, I'm going to use some principles that are in my book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God. It's Time to Rock the Boat, A Call to God's People to Rise Up and Preach a Confrontational Gospel, which came out in 1993. But as I was just looking at some of the pages there, I saw some stuff. I thought, 1993, you got to be kidding me. Michael Brown, welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast. It is great to be with you today. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call, 866-348-7884. And because I'm going to have some time to do this over the course of the broadcast in the midst of some of the other things we talk about, we're going to open up the phone lines for anything you want to ask me on a biblical or theological level. As we do on Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. So I won't be taking Jewish-related questions today. That we'll do on Thursday. I won't be dealing with moral cultural issues so much today, although I'll touch on that in a moment. However, I will open the phones to any biblical, theological, ministry, spiritual life question that you have, or something you want to probe me on if you're not sure what I believe or differ with me and want to explain why. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. So check this out. This is from my 1993 book, It's Time to Rock the Boat. Stop and think again. Our society has left us no choice but to be confrontational. In fact, love would no longer be love if it failed to rebuke this generation, and truth would no longer be truth if it failed to expose the lies. Consider the curriculum being used in some of our schools. As of 1992, first graders were getting indoctrinated into homosexual and lesbian lifestyles. Little children, ages 3 to 8, were learning to develop their reading skills with books like Gloria Goes to Gay Pride. One highly publicized story, Daddy's Roommate, contains these almost unbelievable lines. My mommy and daddy got a divorce last year. This is over 20 years ago, friends, almost 25 years ago. My mommy and daddy got a divorce last year. Now there's somebody new at daddy's house. Daddy and his roommate, Frank, live together, work together, eat together, sleep together. Mommy says daddy and Frank are gay. At first, I didn't know what that meant, so she explained it. Being gay is just one more kind of love, and love is the best kind of happiness. Homosexual activism is rampant. I wrote that in 1992. Teachers' manuals urge the instructors not to encourage sexist stereotypes like little girls playing with dolls. And fourth graders are educated in the use of condoms as well as in concepts like oral and anal sex, but it gets lower still. An AIDS tract published by the Division of AIDS Program Services funded by the Federal Center for Disease Control in the city of New York and distributed in the city's high schools contains these words of wisdom for teenagers called the Teenager's Bill of Rights. I have the right to think for myself. I have the right to decide whether to have sex and who to have it with. I have the right to use protection when I have sex. It says condoms can be sexy. I have the right to buy and use condoms. This is teenagers' Bill of Rights distributed in New York City high schools in the early 1990s. Yeah, we were sounding the alarm then, and look at where we've come since then. 866-34-TRUTH. How do we separate truth from error? This is Dr. Michael Brown, host of The Line of Fire. If you haven't been to AskDrBrown.org, what are you waiting for? There are hundreds of free audios, videos, articles to help equip you. And while you're there, check out the benefits of becoming a torchbearer, a monthly supporter of The Line of Fire. This week, we're giving all new torchbearers Let the Lion Roar, DVD, CD, CDs of interviews, and a book, more than a $40 value, all yours as you partner with us as a torchbearer. Together, we're making a difference.
It's fire we want, for fire we please. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Please check out my latest article. I commented on it in the second hour yesterday, wrote the article last night. Andy Stanley was really right and really wrong. We've reached out again to Pastor Stanley to interact on some of these points. If he feels in any way that his quotes are not fairly represented, we tried last year without success, trying again today. I'm sure he has lots of people to interact with. He's a megachurch pastor and an influential leader. But he did tweet me when I said, love to interact with you on this, said, I wish you had. So, well, we tried last year without success, so we'll try again now. But you can read the article by going to AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org, and clicking on latest article. All right, phone lines are open. Any question you want to ask me, having to do with Bible, theology, church, doctrinal controversy, ministry, spiritual-related issues, by all means, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. Before we look at some scriptures that will help us work out some principles in terms of difference between truth and error, some principles that we can follow. I want to step away for a moment. Joey, grab clip number one. Late last night, getting ready to turn in, go to sleep, but before I did that, I still had my laptop computer out. I was sitting down. I was been doing some different things and now was winding down. So I put on some worship music in the background, had my headphones on, my laptop. And while doing that, I was looking at some world news. And this is what I was listening to, a song by Catherine Mullen, All My Worship. Clip number one.
So I stay here for a little while until I look like the one I behold, and I will pour out my vial until all of me is on the floor and at your feet.
As I was looking at the world news headlines and listening to that, it's a beautiful YouTube clip where you can actually see it being sung and worshipers, musicians together offering this up to the Lord. I suddenly felt that all the things happening in the world were just this distraction from what really mattered. It's almost as if all of that was noise. Now, please understand, we're talking about world news. We're also talking about real life things happening. We're talking about real suffering. We're talking about real people. I'm not diminishing the reality of that. But I'm saying just all the hustle and the bustle and the noise and this and this and this, it just seemed like clatter and chatter and noise and just the sense, just pull away, just step away, just step back, just focus on what really matters and commune with the Lord. And as you do, everything else falls into place. Seek first, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness or and its righteousness and all these other things, the things that you need for day-to-day life will be added to you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's take a look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. some of the strongest words from Paul's pen, a very strong exhortation to Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Messiah Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. So a very earnest charge in the presence of God. This is Paul, last words he's writing to Timothy. The presence of God and Messiah Jesus, the one who's going to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. I'm charging you to do this. Preach the word. This is nothing lightweight. This is nothing in terms of a convenience store Christianity, some fast food gospel, some entertaining, make the people happy message. This is a serious charge. Preach the word. You're going to be judged by God. We're all going to stand before God one day and give account. He is returning and setting up his kingdom here on the earth. In light of that, preach the word. Don't preach human fables. Don't preach the latest spiritual trends. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now notice this. He does not say, encourage, 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 encourage. He does not say, make the people laugh, make the people smile, make the people feel good. He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, it doesn't mean that every message is full of reproof and rebuke. It doesn't mean that every teaching to committed believers is filled with that. What it does mean is that often we have to reprove and often we have to rebuke because of error in the body, because of heresy, because of immoral living, that we have to take stands, we have to speak the truth, and that's why there's so much rebuke and correction in the New Testament. Now, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to be mean-spirited. It doesn't mean that we just beat people over the head with the gospel day and night, but if we are faithful ministers of the gospel, there will be reproof and there will be rebuke and there will be exhortation. Let it be with complete patience and teaching. So let us, as we are leaders and pastors and teachers, as we do reprove, as we do rebuke, as we do exhort, let it be done with great patience and let it be done full of teaching from the word. For the time is coming, Paul wrote, meaning in Timothy's day and through the centuries and to this day, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Now, again, I don't know any church or denomination, any religious group that gets up and says, we don't have sound teaching here. If you're a liberal church, you claim that you have sound teaching because you don't take the Bible literally. If you're a conservative church, you claim you have sound teaching because you do take the Bible literally. And on it goes. Every group thinks they have sound teaching. If you don't believe the gifts and power of the Spirit are for today, you believe you have sound teaching because you deny them. And those who believe the gifts and power of the Spirit are for today believe they have sound teaching because they affirm them. So how do we sort out what's right and wrong? Well, obviously, we have to examine everything as carefully as we can by the word. But there's some principles here. There's some principles. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So you have to ask the question, what type of teaching, what type of preaching, what type of ministry suits human fleshly passions? Now, again, it doesn't mean that if your whole message is self-denial and take up the cross, that everything about your message is necessarily true. But it does mean if you preach a message that suits the flesh, if you preach a message that bypasses the cross and self-denial, if you preach a message that's basically a what's in it for me message, it's not sound doctrine. It's not sound teaching. It appeals to itching ears. It's important that we ask ourselves, what do itching ears, what do carnal ears, what do fleshly ears want to hear? What do they want to hear? What does the flesh want to hear? Yeah, there are many wonderful promises in Scripture, and God does wonderful things for us, but there are fleshly, carnal things. The human approach, which is one that will bypass the cross and that will build up the flesh. And whenever you have that, you can be quite sure that even if there's some truth mixed in, there is a whole lot of error, a whole lot of destructive error. All right, we'll be back with your calls. I got some e-questions to answer, a bunch of other things to cover. On the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Mooresville, North Carolina. Robert, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing?
Very well, thank you.
Got a question on the 1,000 years that Satan is bound up. Is that figurative or is that literal?
I believe it's literal. I believe there will be a literal 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. Now, the only reference to the 1,000 years explicitly is in Revelation, the 20th chapter. But since we have other descriptions of this age on the earth, where we read about either metaphorically or literally the wolf lying down with the lamb, where there's no harm and war being carried out on the earth, where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the seas, as Peter says in Acts 3, while preaching there, that all the promises spoken of the prophets would come to pass, the time of the restoration of all things. So these prophecies literally fulfilled. I believe it will literally happen, that there'll literally be 1,000 years, and that Satan will have no influence on the earth during that time. And then the great revelation of human sinfulness and of God's justice, that he'll be loosed at that time after the 1,000 years. I don't see that applying to the church age now, because Satan is quite active all this time. That's what an amillennial person would hold to. I hold to a premillennial view, that the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom, is yet ahead. But this much is clear, that at the end of this period where Jesus has been ruling and reigning out of Jerusalem, and where human beings have seen the perfect justice of God on the earth and have lived in a world that has been the greatest in terms of no war and an idyllic setting, the greatest that the world has ever seen, after that, Satan will come and be released and will deceive many. In other words, people will still say, we don't want God. We don't want God to be our Lord, after which he'll be cast into the lake of fire and the final judgment will come. But the only reference to the specific 1,000 years is in Revelation. The similar descriptions of this time elsewhere in the prophets, there are many passages like that, and I believe they'll literally be fulfilled.
Okay. Now, would you consider the 1,000-year reign of Christ heaven?
No, certainly not. No, that's the millennial kingdom on the earth.
Okay, so we would do the millennial kingdom and then go to heaven after that?
Well, going to heaven is not the goal. The goal is for the new heaven and new earth. The goal is for God's kingdom, his heavenly rule, to come down on the earth forever and ever. So Revelation 20, the 1,000-year reign, and then Revelation 21 is when the new heaven and new earth. So at that point, God's heavenly kingdom comes right here on the earth, and forever and ever. There's no sin, there's no pain, there's no sickness, forever and ever.
Okay, I can see that point of view. But what do we do with the verse up in 2 Peter, you know, says that the coming of the Lord is, you know, like a thief in the night, and you know, when he comes, all the elements and ferment is going to burn up?
Yeah, listen, there are passages at the end of Isaiah that speak of a new heaven and new earth, and then speak about people dying. So how does that work? Mm-hmm. And then 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord speaks of this. Some say, but then Peter also says with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. The day of the Lord could refer to this whole end time scenario of the Lord returning in flaming fire, of the 1,000-year kingdom, and then of the final renovation of heaven and earth. I think those are very fair questions to ask. That's why I hold to these things, but I hold to them lightly. In other words, I'm absolutely dogmatic about the return of Jesus.
Right.
I'm dogmatic about God's promises to Israel being true and us being with the Lord forever. And as best as I can tell, this is how things will play out. But putting all those verses together, you're going to, no matter what system you hold to, there's going to be a verse or two that doesn't seem to fit in the system. I try not to make it fit in the system. I just say, okay, that's a different perspective. It's not clear to me from this vantage point.
I got you. Now, yep. If I die today and then Christ comes back, do I raise up from the grave and reign with him for 1,000 years?
Yeah, that's how I understand it. The 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, that when he returns, those who have died previously are resurrected. Those of us who are alive, we're caught up to meet him. We escort him back to the earth and rule and reign with him. That's the only time I can see where we have authority over cities and things like that, unless there's a heavenly application or, you know, a future eternal application. But as best as I can see with the parables, that we will rule and reign together with him. Jesus talks about us in Matthew 19. He talks about his disciples ruling in the regeneration over the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, the regeneration seems to be speaking of the millennial kingdom there. Hey, Robert, appreciate all the questions. They're excellent questions. And the biggest thing is how we live. That's the biggest thing, how we live in the light of eternity. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Paul in Johnston, Rhode Island. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes. Hello, Pastor. I had a question. What would you say is the best way to go about combating satanic opposition when we pray? We ask for certain things, and there seems to be satanic opposition to my prayer.
Yeah, well, there's often opposition. Jesus certainly resisted Satan during his earthly ministry, warned Peter about coming attacks. And Peter writes about it, that we're in a battle with the enemy. Paul writes about spiritual warfare. The best ways, Paul, to overcome, first is to really be centered on Jesus, have an attitude of worship and praise and adoration. Sometimes, before we go to serious prayer, it's good to praise, to worship, to lift up who the Lord is, to honor him. Then secondly, to have the Word of God on our hearts and our minds, to meditate on Scripture, to speak the Word, and then to remind ourselves of God's promises, to remind ourselves of the authority that we have in Jesus as overcomers. And then sometimes things are only broken through prayer and fasting, where we have to step away from everything, even the food we eat, and say, I'm just going to focus, you know, while I'm working my job, while I'm doing things with my family, I'm not eating. I have this internal focus to break through. And then we persevere. There have been seasons, Paul, where I've felt like all hell was breaking loose against me and didn't seem, I mean, it just went on week in, week out, week in, week out. And how it was overcome was you just had to persevere. And then the breakthroughs did come. The breakthroughs will come. Hey, thank you for calling. Much appreciated. Friends, check out this week's special resource offer. I think you'll find it to be really, really eye-opening. The Messiah in Jewish tradition. What Jewish people believed about the Messiah through the ages. Really, really eye-opening stuff that will bless you, that will instruct you, that will equip you. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, for more information.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It is a joy to be with you on the air today. Doing some You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers in the midst of the broadcast. And also taking some of your e-questions as well. In fact, let me do that now. I'm going to go all the way back to April 19th from T. I don't got an email, but just T. Did the original in Isaiah 53 read, "He was wounded for our transgressions," Isaiah 53:5? Yes. Yes, that is the right way to read it. Michalal mipsha'enu, the root halal there, meaning to be pierced, to be wounded. Now, some have argued that it had to, that the same root can mean defiled, and that's what it really meant, that he was defiled for our transgressions. But there's no reason to read it like that. Because the if you look at the context in terms of the other words that are used, if you look at the context of so he was wounded or pierced for our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities, musar shlemenu alav, the punishment of our peace was upon him, and at the cost of his wounds there's healing for us. So all those words being used, wounds, crushed, the punishment or discipline, and then pierced, it's the obvious and natural reading. Okay. All right. Yeah, by the way, Joey, we got cut off there. I couldn't drop the call because I was unable to communicate with our screen there. Just a little in-house explanation. Okay. Judy asked this on April 18th. Boy, I got some older emails I didn't get to that I had on my desk. We had been attending a church whose founding included the belief in British Israel. Although they have not renounced it, most younger pastors have moved away from it. The older leadership, however, are insistent on replacing Israel. We also realize that they tend toward hyper-grace. Please connect the two for me in a way only you can, as it's simply deception, one of deception upon another. Thank you, and hyper-blessings. Hyper-blessings received. Okay, Pastor Joseph Prince, who is the most prominent hyper-grace teacher in the world, so as I always say, for clarity, helping many with wonderful insights about grace, but I believe also joining error with it that's hurting many as well. He is a great lover and supporter of Israel today and certainly does not believe that the church has replaced Israel. So all that to say, holding to replacement theology and hyper-grace don't go hand in hand. And I know folks who hold to replacement theology and absolutely do not teach hyper-grace. So I don't see a connection between the two. In this case, I would just say, it is one deception on another, that they're wrong on one thing and they're wrong on this as well. Now, you know, you got to be careful in a setting like that. If there's health coming in many other ways and soundness in other ways, and they have moved away from the British Israelite teaching, and that is not part of the doctrine of the church, just a remnant of what some of the older leaders privately hold to, and they lean somewhat towards hyper-grace, but otherwise they're preaching a sound biblical message, that's one thing. But if these deceptions of British Israelitism are there, that Great Britain is actually Israel, the Jewish people, you know, that's, you may want to look for other places to go. We'll be right back. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So how do we separate truth from error? One of the principles we laid out was, does it cater to the flesh? Does the message cater to the flesh? Look, if you could read How to Get Slim and Healthy book, and the book told you, actually, you can eat whatever you want, and you can eat as much of it as you want. You can eat all the junk food you want. You can eat all the burgers and fries you want. You can eat all the pizza and pasta you want. You can eat all the chocolate and ice cream you want. You can eat it as much as you want, whenever you want, and just follow these few little guidelines that are kind of pain-free guidelines. If you'll just follow those, then you will be slim and healthy. But eat as much as you want, whenever you want. Just add these little, you know, tips in along the way. Well, you know, people would go bonkers for that because it requires nothing. It requires nothing. It asks for nothing. People would go bonkers over that and sell like hotcakes. Of course, it wouldn't do any good. You just get fatter and unhealthier. If another book says you wanna get slim and healthy, you're gonna have to completely change your relationship to food. Now you eat these healthy things, you cut out these unhealthy things, you add exercise in. Oh, in other words, the standard stuff. Yeah, exactly. We've got to do the same thing spiritually. If you are hearing messages week in, week out that are never challenging you to go deeper in God, that are never calling you to turn away from sin, that are never calling you to serve others, that are never getting you out of your comfort zone and calling you deeper, something's missing somewhere. Something's missing. Now, it could be that you're just not listening to the messages, filtering them a certain way. But if you're hearing them accurately and there's no challenge in them, there's no correction ever in them, there's nothing that ever convicts you. Now, you say, well, you don't know me, brother. I'm just perfectly on fire for God, living wholeheartedly for God, perfectly loving God and loving my neighbor all as myself all the time. Well, if that's the case, then awesome. That's just awesome. But most of us aren't quite there yet, which means that we do need conviction. We do need correction. We do need instruction. We do need challenge. If we're getting any of that, something's wrong somewhere. If it's just a feel-good message that tells us what our itching ears want to hear, something's wrong somewhere. Well, my pastor just tells me every week how I can fulfill my dreams and my vision. That's nice, but that's not the whole of the gospel. The whole of the gospel is that you and I are here to serve God and fulfill His purpose and His vision for our lives, which often means swimming against the tide and going against the grain, which often means sacrifice and self-denial, and in the midst of it, the fullness of the blessing of God's grace in our lives. Let's go to Ashley in Kansas City, Missouri. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. First, I just want to say that I just really appreciate listening to your show. I'm actually a college student, so whenever I don't have class, I love to listen in. My question is about 1 Corinthians 14. I'm sure you've probably heard it, but in verse 22, it seems like Paul is saying tongues are for unbelievers and prophesying is for believers. But then the following three verses seems like he goes in the opposite direction. So I was just wondering if you could bring some clarity to that.
Yeah, absolutely. It seems as if he just contradicted himself. And he's urging them. He's not saying to not speak in tongues. He's not saying that, absolutely. In fact, he says, don't forbid it. And he says, personally, he speaks in tongues more than all the Corinthians. He doesn't mean he speaks in more foreign languages, but speaks in tongues more, and that we edify ourselves and speak mysteries to God. The question is public use. Question is, you come together, you got 30, 40 people there in the meeting in your home, and we all just were, I get up to preach, and I'm just going to preach in tongues for 10 minutes, and it doesn't help anybody. It doesn't edify anybody. Maybe I edify myself, but it doesn't help or edify anybody else. And it's going to be confusion. So he says, brothers, starting verse 20, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. And the Lord has written, so he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy and from Isaiah, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. Now, here's where he seems to contradict himself. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, one of my friends, who's a Greek scholar, actually felt that the Greek construction is such that our English translations get it wrong, and that if we rightly understood that, we'd see that there's nothing contradictory here. But based on what we do have in our English translations, here's how I've read it for many years. When he says it's a sign, notice what he just quoted, by people of strange tongues, by the lips of foreigners, while I speak to this people, even then they will not listen to me. In other words, when you have someone come into your city, they take over your city, a foreign army. God has brought judgment on Israel. The Babylonians are now in the streets of Jerusalem speaking Babylonian. That's a sign of judgment. You can't understand it. Foreigners have taken your land. It's a sign of judgment. If we understand this, then thus tongues are a sign, meaning a sign of judgment, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. A sign for the prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers, meaning that if you hear prophecy, now you're hearing God speaking to you. It's a sign that you're in the faith. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, that's a sign now for the unbeliever that they're an outsider and it doesn't do them any good whatsoever. If everyone comes together and prophecy is spoken, now that person comes under conviction, they recognize the sin in their own lives and that this is really God in their midst and falls down and worships God among them. So this person now becomes a believer. So I take it that tongues is a sign of judgment for the unbeliever and is therefore not what we are to be practicing and speaking when an unbeliever comes in our midst. But prophecy is a sign for the believer, so it's a positive sign. So as they hear the word preached, or they hear prophetic words given that they can understand, now they come to repentance through that. That's the best way I've been able to reconcile it. As I said, one of my colleagues is convinced that the Greek should be understood differently, but since that's not in any English translations yet, based on the universal understanding or the almost universal understanding, that's my best way of putting these things together and recognizing that Paul did not contradict himself from one verse to the next.
Okay, thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you, and thank you for listening, Ashley. I do appreciate it. All right, let's go to Jonathan in New London, Connecticut. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
What's going on, Mike?
How you doing?
I'm all right. I know you got obviously a pretty good Jewish background, so I wanted to ask you about the Hebrew Roots movement, specifically with Jim Staley.
Uh-huh.
So I've been on like a, you know, crazy theological journey. You know, I'm kind of trying to weed everything out. And so I saw his message called Identity Crisis. And mm-hmm. it kind of concerned me because, you know, sure, what he was saying, It made sense, but now I kind of can't look at bacon the same way again. You know, so it was just concerning because my whole life, you know, I kind of grew up around the gospel and I kind of abandoned it for like 10 years, and then I came back to it. And so I'm just reading all these different theologies, and I just, what's your take on modern day Christians? You know, because he's saying really we should all be living, you know, like Hebrews. You know,
right.
And,
yeah.
And following,
so
following the Torah, you know. So, what do you think about that?
Yeah, I categorically disagree. I met Pastor Staley for the first time a few weeks ago when I preached to this congregation. I had no idea I was preaching in this congregation. I accepted an invitation from the ministry there, but didn't know. I thought it was a Messianic congregation. So, you know, Jim laughed about it and said that God tricked me to get me there. And I did tell everyone publicly that we differed on these things and then ministered as believers, you know, on the things that we have in common. I ministered in that regard and was warmly received in that regard. But no, God never called Gentiles to be Israel. When he writes in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're saved, circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. So if you're saved as a Jew, don't stop being a Jew. If you're saved as a Gentile, he said, don't become circumcised. The idea that, and he says, stay in the calling you had when you were saved. So someone saved as a Gentile, God never put the dietary laws on the Gentiles. I'll come back to this and explain further. But he absolutely never laid this on them. The church is not Israel. The church is the people of God, saved Jews and saved Gentiles. But Gentile believers are not the new Israel. I don't accept that at all.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. So just responding further to this Hebrew Roots issue. Now, Jim Staley says that he has left the Hebrew Roots movement and renounces it, feels that there's all types of error and division in it. He preaches what he says are Christian roots, but believes that there is the House of Judah, that's all Jewish people, and then, of course, Jewish believers within that, and then there's the House of Israel, which is all Gentile believers or the people of God as a whole outside of the Jewish people. I appreciate where he's coming from, but clearly and categorically differ with that. God never, ever laid food laws on Gentile believers in the New Testament. In Acts 15, when the opportunity was there, they didn't do it. And then in Acts 21, it's reiterated. So this is years and years and years later. They were not laying Jewish ritual law or things that were given to the Jewish people to keep them separate from the nations on the rest of the world. Genesis, the 9th chapter, God said after the flood that all foods were given. So anything that was not just vegetables, it was meats as well. And throughout the Old Testament, God never judged Gentile nations by the foods that they ate. And in the New Testament, it's just the most basic laws of separation that are given. And then read the rest of the letters. Read the epistles, where everything else is laid out, how Gentile believers are to live, what conduct is expected. And God never tells them, you must keep the seventh-day Sabbath. It's not there. God never tells them, you must observe the dietary laws of Israel. Not there. And when people tried to put them on, Gentile believers, you must do this, then Paul and others rebuked them in the strongest of terms. So your identity, Jonathan, is found in Jesus. Your identity is found in being a son of God, not in keeping these other laws. It's never been laid out, and that was something that God gave to Israel, in particular to keep them separate from the nations. Hey, we're just getting a little noise there on the phone, so I'm just going to drop the call here. But find your whole identity in Jesus, not in trying to be Jewish or Israelite. That is the solution to the identity crisis. And as Jewish believers live as Jews, so be it. Wonderful. And together, Jew and Gentile form one new person, one new man in the Messiah, one new body. All right, let's go to Hagerstown, Maryland. Wes, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, good to be back on, sir. So my question kind of concerns how literally are we supposed to take certain passages of the Bible and being careful not to add or take away from it. And I'm saying this because I come from a background of Islam, then to Church of Christ. And so Church of Christ, they don't believe in faith alone. They believe in baptismal regeneration. And I'm slowly going to a more evangelical route, especially because I believe in spiritual gifts and Church of Christ adamantly denies it. At the same time, I'm having a hard time saying that baptism is not required for salvation. I'm having a hard time saying faith alone, since in the Bible it doesn't necessarily say that.
Right.
So I guess for me, should we be careful to add some of these concepts in, and how should we interpret those?
What you need to do, Wes, is first recognize that God wants us to take literally that which is spoken literally, and to take figuratively that which is spoken figuratively. For example, when God said to Israel, don't murder, that was not something that they should just take figuratively and say, well, that means I shouldn't be nasty to someone in my thoughts, but if I don't like someone, I can murder them. No, obviously, it literally meant that. So, and then when you read poetry and the psalmist is talking about, you know, being saved out of the grave, I mean, it doesn't literally mean that he was in the grave. Just like we can say someone has one foot in the grave, it's a metaphorical statement. But what you need to do is just keep reading the word and saying, God, I want to honestly follow what Scripture says. Baptism is certainly required, but the gospel message is that we're justified when we put our faith in Jesus because of what he did. It's not by works that we do. So when we speak of by faith alone, we mean that it's because we put our trust in what the Lord has done on our behalf. And the thief on the cross, when he acknowledges his own sin, confesses who Jesus is, he's going to be with Jesus that day, baptized or not. So baptism is an immediate act of obedience in light of our salvation. Then it symbolizes our dying to sin and our rising in new life. It symbolizes our cleansing and our washing. But baptism does not literally save us. Faith in Jesus and his work on the cross literally does. And with that, with true faith is true repentance. In other words, no change of life means no genuine faith. If there's genuine faith, there'll be genuine repentance and a change of life. I think where we can mess up, Wes, is where we make faith into something that is just something that's just abstract, something that is just a concept. That's where we make a mistake. Faith is really putting our trust in God. Faith is leaning on him to save us from our sins and to give us a new life. And as we do that, change really will come and everything else will fall into place. So I think if you look at things holistically, Wes, don't get caught up on an individual verse. If you have a verse where you have a question, put it there as a question and say, okay, I'm not exactly sure how to deal with that. Just write them down. I got a question on this verse, but I see all these verses saying the same thing. Look for the large testimony of Scripture. Because you've had these different backgrounds, because you came out of Islam, because you're in Church of Christ, so there are two different Churches of Christ, but I think I know which one you're referring to. What I'd encourage you to do is swim in the middle. Swim in the middle as much as possible. Look at the main themes of Scripture, the main truths of the Word, major on the majors. And as you do that, you'll find life, you'll find spiritual health, and then you'll find the secondary questions, which are important. The secondary questions will get easier and easier to handle. But thank you, sir, for the call, and glad to know that you are in the faith. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm out of time, but right in the next hour, I'm going to take further calls. So even if you're losing me on the radio, you can get online now, and we can talk in the next hour, 866-34-TRUTH. Friends, the work we're doing is sacred work by God's grace. Oh, we're not the only ones doing sacred work. Everyone preaching the gospel of truth is doing sacred work. God's entrusted much to us, outreach to the Jewish people, raising up, sending out missionaries around the world, and every day on the radio serving as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. It would mean so much to us if some of you listening right now would say, hey, Dr. Brown, I want to stand with you. Mike, I want to be right there with you. I want to be on the front lines. I want to be a torchbearer, a monthly supporter. When you do, we want to give you the entire Let the Lion Roar package, DVD, Blu-ray disc, books, CDs, as our thank you gift as you become a torchbearer. Call now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, stay in the middle. You'll avoid hitting the walls and the sides. Well, we all believe we're following the truth. No one is knowingly deceived. So how can we separate biblical truth from error?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I was just talking to a caller towards the end of the last hour, and he was wanting to know how he could really hold to the truth. He had been in error before. He had been in Islam. He had been in a cultic kind of church. I was just struggling with certain concepts, and I encouraged him to do something. I want to encourage all of you to do this, which is shoot for the middle. Shoot for the middle, not compromise, not compromise. You know me well enough to know compromise is not part of my vocabulary or my ministry mindset, but shoot for the middle, meaning major on the majors. You want to grow in God, you want to avoid error and deception, major on the majors. I'm going to give you some more principles today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We're also opening the phones for any Bible theology-related question that you may have, anything where you want to interact with me with any biblical theological question, if you want to challenge me on something I believe, if you need clarification, as we do this on Fridays, every so often we'll take another day during the week and open the phone lines for your calls as well, 866-348-7884. We won't be taking Israel-related questions today, nor will we be focusing on moral and cultural issues today, but any Bible theology, practical spiritual growth question, we'll do our best to get to a number of calls today, 866-348-7884. But let me encourage you, before we go to the phones, what are the great fundamental themes of Scripture? What are the biggest things in terms of God speaking to us? I mean, if you had to boil them down, if you boiled them down, you wouldn't boil them down to some of the things that we often get caught up in and debate and dispute. Now, I know some of you, the things that I would consider minor, you consider major and vice versa. But look, the fact that there's one God and one God only, the fact that he sent his son into the world to die for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he calls all human beings to turn from sin and to follow him through what Jesus has done on the cross, that we're called to live holy and godly lives and to go and make disciples of the nations. I mean, these are fundamentals of fundamentals, that we are to have an intimate relationship with God, a personal relationship with God, that we are to cultivate knowing God, that we are to get his word in our hearts and minds and live by it. These are just fundamentals of fundamentals. And if we major on these things, you say, but as I read the word, it raises other questions. Fine. But it doesn't primarily raise questions on every page. Certainly, you study Scripture enough, you'll have lots of questions. And the more you study, sometimes the more questions you have, and then you get them resolved. However, in point of fact, if you will look at the main themes, if you will look at the main truths, you'll find them reinforced and reinforced and reinforced and reinforced. Major on that. Major on that. If you do, you'll find that they're a lot less consuming questions. You know, it's almost like if you know, you just got so many, your mind goes in a million different directions. A lot of times that happens when our minds are idle. But when we really pursue something, give our minds and get focused, and, you know, it's just like you work hard and you put in a good day working hard and so on. Before you know it, days gone by and your mind has been focused. Major on the majors. You'll avoid the ditches, the pits on the side of the road. Right back, we go straight to your calls.
Hear our cry, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Ooh, just looked away from the screen for a moment. Phones have lit up. 866-348-7884. I do want to give you more principles about how to avoid error, keys to avoiding error and deception. But first, let's go to the phones, and we'll go to Des Moines, Iowa. Frank, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Basically, I think the Sabbath is one of those essentials that you speak of. You know, it was created for man as a memorial to creation, and I think if we had never forgotten the Sabbath, wouldn't have so many atheists in the world. But it was given at creation. It was reminded of at Mount Sinai. And Isaiah 66, 22 and 23 says that it will be kept again, heaven and the new earth.
Right. Well, the question is, was it ever given? Was the seventh-day Sabbath given in a mandatory way for the entire church world? It says God rested on the seventh day, set apart as holy. It doesn't say that he called mankind to do the same. You may say that's implied. But he gave it as a sign to Israel, as a sign between them, so indicating it was not for the rest of the nations. And then in Colossians 2, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you concerning Sabbath and new moon. So don't let anyone put you under pressure as Gentile believers.
I don't believe Paul was referring to the Sabbath. There was a lot of feasts. There were seven feasts associated with Israel. You know, Passover was one of them. Those were bitter, cantankerous arguments. You know, Paul was always arbitrating between somebody who wanted to eat sacrificed meat or not eat sacrificed meat. These feast days.
Well, just show me one place in the New Testament ever. Remember, Gentiles some of them were slaves. They're working for masters and others. They didn't have the luxury of taking Saturday off. Just give me one verse anywhere.
Hebrews 4 talking about, and I believe Paul is.
But hang on. Hebrews is written to Jewish believers. Just give me one verse anywhere. One verse anywhere in the New Testament where anyone writes to Gentile believers and tells them to keep the seventh-day Sabbath.
Hebrews 4
is written to Jewish believers. Hebrews is written to Jewish believers.
But I believe Paul is the author of that, of Hebrews, and I believe that he was calling all to enter into a Sabbath rest. Wasn't just calling the Jewish nation, because the Jewish nation had never really entered into a Sabbath rest. They were continually fighting against his Sabbath rest.
Right, but Frank, Hebrews 4 is not talking about seventh-day Sabbath. It's talking about rest in the Messiah. That's the whole point. If they had found out what the rest was, he wouldn't have called them into another rest. That's talking about Frank, you asked me a question. I'm answering it, okay? Hebrews 4 is written to, first, it's written to Jewish believers. That's number one. It's the letter to Hebrews. Number two, the ancient church world said only God knows who wrote Hebrews. I mean, that was but aside from, if you want to hold that Paul wrote it, fine. It doesn't concern me either way. But specifically, it's not talking about seventh-day Sabbath. It's talking about finding rest in the Messiah, resting from our labor, from our works, not one day a week, but permanently. This is the rest that Jesus speaks of when he says, come to me and find rest. And when Paul's speaking in Colossians, the second chapter, when he says Sabbath or new moon, he's saying don't let anyone judge you. The substance, he's not saying of general Sabbath aside from the seventh-day Sabbath. He said the substance is the Messiah. That's just the form. The substance is the Messiah. It is never evidence anywhere in the New Testament or in early church history where Gentile believers kept the seventh-day Sabbath or were required to.
So what do you think Isaiah 66, 22, and 23 is referring to?
Millennial kingdom. I believe in the millennial kingdom that there will be a seventh-day Sabbath as Israel is here on the earth and Jesus rules and reigns out of Jerusalem. And
well,
I have zero.
If a man marries one of seven equally beautiful septuplet girls, at some point, is it important which one he consummates the marriage with and stays married to? And I'm sure it would be important to the wife. At what point, you know, if God gives the seventh-day Sabbath, he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today,
where did he ever give it to the Gentile world? All I need is one verse. One
Why
verse where
he
ever...
to the Gentile world?
because it was a sign to Israel. It was something that kept them separate from the nations, and it was a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and the rest that we would enter into with him. It's an important enough matter, Frank. Listen, it's an important enough matter that you should have at least one verse, and then when we see the disciples of the apostles... When we saw the disciples of the apostles, from everything we read from early church history, they didn't keep the seventh-day Sabbath as Gentile believers. So how come they never know it?
Essentially, we are spiritual Israel right now.
That's no, sir.
God's body, God's bride waiting for
the church is not spiritual Israel. Categorically, no. Absolutely not. Paul writes to the Roman believers in Romans 11 and says, I'm writing to you, Gentiles, to provoke Israel to spiritual envy. He writes them as Gentiles. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're saved as a Gentile, uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. Don't try to become a Jew. And if you're saved as a Jew, circumcised, don't become uncircumcised.
Adam kept the Sabbath. He wasn't a Jew.
How do you know he kept the Sabbath?
It was given as a memorial of creation. God
where does it say
he,
God rested? God rested. Where does it say Adam rested?
You don't believe the Sabbath was kept before Mount Sinai.
Is no evidence of it. It could have been, but there's no evidence of it. But Frank, listen, bottom line, you asked me the question. I've answered as honestly as I can. Think about it, all right? Call back another day. One verse in the New Testament where Gentile believers are commanded by God to observe the seventh-day Sabbath. I have zero problem with people doing it. Zero problem with people observing the seventh-day Sabbath. Perfectly fine if they do, but there is no New Testament command for Gentiles to do it, nor is there any evidence in the early church that Gentile believers did. Jewish believers did, but there's no evidence that Gentile believers did. So I've got a ton of calls to get to. Don't want to get into an argument here, but I just need one verse, all right? Just one. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Winthrop, Maine. Robert, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello. How are you?
Doing well, thank you. Yeah, I'm doing well.
Okay. I just wanted to talk about how I've been a believer for 30 years, and I read and I pray, read my Bible, pray, go to church, but I've never really felt like God is really... If I said, well, God spoke to me, I've heard people say that. I just can't say that. I would love to be able to say, well, yeah, God spoke to me about this and that. And the intimacy with Christ and how you can say that with 100% certainty, yeah, God spoke to me about that. That intimacy.
Yeah. Now, Robert, can I ask, do you feel, if someone says, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus, what would you say?
I would say that if you can't say that God, I know God spoke to me, if that's a personal relationship, then I'd say I don't. But if I can, I have no questions or qualms or anything about...
Well, I didn't ask that. Jesus. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus?
Yes, I would say yes.
Okay. I mean, I would certainly hope you'd be able to.
Say after 31 years, I've definitely got a personal relationship with Jesus, but I've heard many people say, well, God spoke to me about this and that. I've never been able to say that. So
yeah, here's what I'd encourage you to do, Robert. First, I would say, when you pray, really pour out your heart to him, you know, just like you would to a friend. Pour out your heart to him in a personal, intimate way. When you read his word, read it like you're reading love letters from God to you and his communication to you, so that you're consciously taking things in, not just in a religious way, but in a relational way. And I assume you do this, but, you know, sometimes in prayer you just really pour your heart out. God, I'm really hurting today. I'm burdened down, or I trust you, but I need some guidance. And then
Yes, I do.
So obviously the primary way that he speaks to us is through the word. And when some people say God spoke to me, you could take it that that means like an audible voice. I mean, I've personally never heard an audible voice, but I've learned over the years when I feel something deeply on the inside, a direction, a word, something I'm to step out and do, and it comes to me in a way that, that produces a real faith in my heart and a certainty. I've learned to recognize the voice of God in that respect, where the same way I know that I know to the core of my being I'm saved, I know that I know to the core of my being I'm a child of God. There are
that
things where, that there are things that I know that I know that I know He's spoken to me, and it is as real to me as if it was written down and handed to me on a piece of paper. But that has come through learning to recognize His voice. So I might do it like this, Robert, go to the Lord and say, Jesus, I'm one of your sheep. You say your sheep hear your voice. And then ask Him, Lord, make your voice more clear. Give me more insight into what you're saying. Open my heart to understand. And then as you do, you start to realize, wow, wow, that really is the Lord speaking.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Again, as we talk about avoiding deception, as we talk about a steering in the middle so that we don't crash on the sides, there are some principles that I laid out in my book, It's Time to Rock the Boat, written back in 1992. I laid out some principles, some questions to ask. One basic question I always ask with teaching, with preaching, does this preaching glorify Jesus? I don't mean that every single message throughout is going to just be pointing to Jesus, pointing to Jesus. For example, maybe the pastor's teaching one week on effective parenting models and good things to do as parents and things to avoid as parents. And that may not be, you know, preaching the cross and the resurrection and so on. But the overall emphasis that should come over a period of weeks and months is that Jesus is being glorified. John the Immerser said the whole reason he came baptizing with water was so that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. If you're determined to always keep that as a focus, I want to always be exalting Jesus. I want to always be drawing attention to Him. That will save you from a lot of error. A second question, does this preaching bring me closer to the Lord? Does it cause me to press into God through prayer and the Word? Does it strengthen my relationship with Him? When I had Tom Phillips with me here last week, an executive vice president with Billy Graham Organization, now working directly with Franklin Graham, just the interview that we did, and as he talked about prayer and his eyes teared up, it made me want to go home and pray. It made me want to get alone with God. I can be talking to someone else, and as they speak, it moves me to just get alone with God, get in the Word. Draw close to the Lord. Turn away from sin. Does this preaching, does this teaching bring me closer to the Lord? Does it cause me to press into God through prayer and the Word? Does it strengthen my relationship with Him? If all it does is make me feel good about myself, if all it does is feed my flesh in some way, something is fundamentally wrong and missing. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Midlothian, Virginia. Gwen, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thanks so much. I'll tell you in advance, I don't have my scripture references, so I'm sorry about that. But I wondered if you could maybe clarify a little bit on two different scriptures. One that says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And another scripture says that the dead in Christ will rise first. Mm-hmm. And if you're with the Lord, what is it that's rising first?
Yeah, if you believe in what's called soul sleep, that when you die, you are immediately in God's, that when you die, you immediately go into a sleep relationship or sleep state so that, the next thing you know, you open your, it's like when I had surgery a few months ago for some kidney stone issue, when I had that, you know, you have anesthesia, so you next thing you know, you're waking up after the surgery. So some people believe that when we die, we go into soul sleep, so we're not conscious of anything. We close our eyes. Next time we open our eyes, we're being resurrected, and we are in God's presence. So in that respect, they would have no problem with, you know, the resurrection part. But what does it mean to be absent from the body, present with the Lord? Here's the way I understand it. I don't believe in soul sleep. I believe the moment that we die, we are if we're believers, we're immediately in God's presence, but we are not fully clothed. It's somehow an intermediate state. It's our inner being in his presence. So again, it's mysterious in terms of what it means, but we are longing for the resurrection, at which point we will now be in our eternal glorified body. So somehow, even though we're with him, we're not in a fully glorified state. We're still waiting for something. And then at the resurrection is when our bodies rise, and obviously we rise in our bodies to be with the Lord. So, I mean, okay. You said, does that mean our soul, spirit comes back and gets in the body? I mean, how that works out is God's business.
Right.
But that's how I understand it, because other passages really seem to point to us being with him immediately upon death.
Right. Right. I agree. Okay. Okay. Very good. Thank you so much.
Sure thing. Thanks for asking. And we do our best to understand what Scripture says and put everything together as best as we can. I'll go to Dallas, Texas. Bradley, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How are you doing today? Hope you're doing well. I'm thankful to be on the air with you guys today. Some good questions before me.
Great.
I was hoping I could talk to you a little about the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm just passing through. I don't listen to your show, but I'm passing through Dallas, and I was able to find your station. I don't fully know your beliefs. I know most Christians would hold the Trinity doctrine as their belief system, and through the leading of the Spirit in my life, I haven't come to that conclusion through reading Scripture. So I was kind of hoping we could just spend some time talking about that.
Yeah, certainly. I've written extensively about it as a Jewish follower of Jesus, because the Jewish perception is that Christians worship three gods, or a threefold God that is not the monotheistic God, and that it's forbidden for a Jew to believe in that. As I've studied Scripture, what's very clear to me is God is one, but he is complex in his unity, and we know him as Father, Son, and Spirit, that the Father is the source of all things, the creator and the source of all things from whom all things come. He does what he does through the Son, so the worlds are made by him and through him, and the Son is the one who reveals the Father. That's why Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That explains how the Father can be hidden in the Old Testament. The Father can be hidden and unseen, and yet God is seen. The New Testament tells us no one has ever seen God at any time, but the Son has made him known. So the Son reveals the glory of God, reveals the essence of God, and then comes down into this world in the person of Jesus. And then the Spirit is the one that touches us and works among us invisibly on the earth. Father, Son, and Spirit, the Spirit pointing everyone to the Son pointing everyone to the Father, that God can be all and all. The emphasis on Scripture is there's one God and one God only, but that he is complex in his unity. Hence, we speak of his triunity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And if you use the analogy of the physical sun, S-U-N, the actual essence of the sun we can't see, the very source and core of it, it's too bright. We see the shining forth, and then we're touched by the invisible rays. That, to me, would be a working picture of Father, Son, and Spirit. For more on that, get Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. That's Volume 2 of my 5-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. All right, more of your calls on the other side of the break. Go to my website and check out a really, really special resource offer, a really special resource offer on the Messiah in Jewish tradition. Check out the video. It'll tell you more. It's a phenomenal deal, a great download or on CD. In a matter of minutes now, you could be listening and enlightened and enriched. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Boy, these breaks are quick. I'm interacting with some folks privately about some major issues and trying to get some emails sent out on some critical issues that I promised people. And boy, it's got a minute, 2 minutes, and we are back live on the air. Michael Brown, never a dull moment. My delight to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Rock Hill, South Carolina. Hugh, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks. Man, I can't believe I'm on the show. Hey, I really enjoyed the show, by the way.
Thank you so much.
Just a quick question. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and favor with the Lord." I'm divorced, and I'm not too sure about maybe website stuff, looking for a lady friend or something, or looking for a wife. The church I go to, not a whole lot of single people in the church, mostly married people. But just want to get your opinion. Genesis says it's not good for man to be alone. Then you go to Corinthians, and it says, you know, Paul's saying maybe it's okay to be alone, you know, to relax on the wife stuff. But just wanted to get your opinion on that, if you don't mind.
Sure thing. Ideally, we just want what God wants. We just want to please Him, live for Him, and say, Lord, whatever you want is best. And we recognize that in some there are seasons when we're called to be single, and there are seasons when we're called to be married. If there is divorce because of adultery on your spouse's part, or your spouse was an unbeliever, and your spouse divorced you and walked away, then it could be valid to remarry. If you just got tired of your wife and said, you know, I've had it with her, I found somebody else, and you divorce and remarry, then it's obviously adultery on your end. So you want to be sure that you have grounds for remarriage, right? Or if you were divorced and your spouse died, certainly there's grounds for remarriage. But generally speaking, for most people, we will be married, and we will be called to be married, and our ideal state would be in a marital relationship. And in that, we find a certain wholeness. We have companionship. We have sexual intimacy. All those things are positive. If someone feels grace from God to be single, and obviously there are times when we have no choice. In other words, if you're single and there's no one that wants to marry, you have no choice. Some of us feel called to be single for periods of time. I've got friends and colleagues that have never married, and they just feel called to be single. And they follow the Lord like that. Others would love to be married, but they haven't met the right person yet, and so they have grace to be single. Others feel it's a sacred calling in terms of, I want to just be separated from the Lord. And others are like, God, I can't take living single. But if you have valid grounds for remarriage, and you feel the desire to remarry, and that it would be much easier for you to follow the Lord with a spouse, then certainly there are Christian websites that help people in this regard. I mean, I've obviously never used it. Nancy and I got together at the age of 19 and got married within 2 years, and have been happily married now for over 39 years. But I do know people that have met solid believers with some godly online websites that have helped people hook up. So if you have valid grounds for remarriage and you don't feel the grace to be single for the rest of your life, then amen. Find a wife, find a good thing, and by God's grace, you can be a good husband for her. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back with a whole lot more. I'll give you a few more principles about avoiding deception, principles to look at in terms of difference between truth and error, and take more of your calls. Stay right here.
want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, before I go back to the phones, questions to ask about preaching, if you're ministering, if you're bringing the word yourself, if you're receiving, questions to ask. Does this preaching glorify Jesus? Does this preaching bring me closer to the Lord? Does it cause me to press into God through prayer and the word? Does it strengthen my relationship with him? Look, I can get up and preach how God wants you rich and how God wants you to have all this money and have the world's best car and so on and so forth. And you get all excited, you know, if you're carnally minded, get all excited, but it's not going to draw you closer to the Lord. I can talk about how God just wants you to fulfill your dreams. And you're like, yeah, I've got a sense of destiny. I'm supposed to be the world's best basketball player. I'm supposed to be wealthy. And you may get filled up soulishly. But that's not going to draw you closer to the Lord. Draw you closer to the Lord is getting hold of God's plan and God's vision. Does this preaching expose sin? Does it bring conviction? Does it provide an antidote to sin? Does this preaching expose sin? Does it bring conviction? Does it provide an antidote to sin? That's basic gospel truth. That's the word. If the preaching we're hearing, the teaching we're hearing, is never exposing sin and never bringing conviction of sin and never providing an antidote to sin, something's missing with it. Something's missing. Does this preaching correct and rebuke as well as encourage and instruct? If all I'm hearing is nice stuff, nice syrupy message. That's all I'm hearing. Just messages that make me feel good, make me feel nice and encourage. If there's no correction, no rebuke, something is wrong. If there's nothing, and you say, well, it can come in different ways. I'm not talking about being mean and yelling and screaming at people. No, of course not. Does it tell the truth? Is it according to the scriptures? Can we let the word speak for itself, or do we have to constantly reinterpret passages to make them conform to our new theology? These are questions that should be asked. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. Let's go to Bill in Phoenix, Arizona. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you. When I consider the heavens, I want to consider the literalness of a possible many, many sons, and there's a particular son of righteousness mentioned in Malachi.
Mm-hmm.
Shouldn't we lean toward the literalness of this rather than trying to make it into some kind of a metaphor or something that that takes away from the literalness of the size of an ever-expanding universe?
Well, yeah, the thing is, though, I just don't see that contextually at all, Bill. I don't see in terms of a literal physical sun, and that being the emphasis. So Malachi 4:2, but for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, or as some would translate it, for you who revere my name, a son of victory, son of righteousness, will rise to bring healing. You should go forth and stamp like stall-fed calves. Now, in the ancient world, the sun was revered. The sun, S-U-N, was revered as having certain powers, being a deity. And with healing in its wings, is the image is of God's righteousness rising, of God's victory rising for his people. And with that, healing and deliverance coming, so that you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out to pasture. So I appreciate the thought, but no, I don't see that at all in terms of something having to do with the physical universe and expanding universe and the reference to the physical sun in that respect. I do take it metaphorically because it's the sun of righteousness that's rising. The emphasis is on righteousness and God's victory. But thank you for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Sevi in Frisco, Texas. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hello.
I have a question regarding the Sabbath.
Yes.
And I was listening to your conversation with the gentleman before, and my question is, if you're truly observing the Sabbath, isn't the Sabbath the way the Jews observed it, where you have to rest, you don't drive, you don't cook, you don't do any labor?
Right. Well, a lot of the vast majority of what a Jewish person does and does not do on the Sabbath comes from Jewish tradition, not from the law of Moses, not from the Torah. In other words, the idea that you don't drive, that's Jewish tradition. The types of work that you can't do on the Sabbath, the so-called 39 subdivisions of labor, that's Jewish tradition. So, you know, you don't cut your nails on the Sabbath. You don't use a hard brush because it can pull out too much hair on the Sabbath. You don't open a refrigerator because the light will go on in the refrigerator, and that's work. These types of things are purely Jewish tradition that are based on really, I would say exaggerated interpretations of Scripture, with all respect to my Jewish friends. I don't mean that Judaism does not have beautiful traditions of the Sabbath and that the Jewish people don't love the Sabbath. Traditional Jews love the Sabbath as much as anybody in the world, and I commend my traditional Jewish friends for that. But there is a rest in the Messiah that we are to come to, above all, in terms of a spiritual rest. And then where we feel to keep the Sabbath, if it's the seventh day or if it's the eighth day or if it's just a particular day of the week that's set aside, yes, there should be rest from our normal labor, absolutely. We get invigorated. There should be rest from our normal labor. So if my normal job is an accountant, that's not the day I'm going to balance my checkbook. If my normal job is a landscaper, that's not the day I'm going to cut my own lawn. If my normal job is an author, then that would be a day to cease from writing. But the biggest thing is to enter into Sabbath rest in the Messiah, to cease from our own works, to find rest in Him. He's the substance of the day. And then to work out ways where we can get recharged, slow down, worship the Lord, have a day to worship the Lord, and set apart from our normal labor. And many Christians, if Sunday is a day that has been traditional for them, although certainly the Sabbath was never changed officially to Sunday, and the church never had the authority to say that the Sabbath is now Sunday. But many Christians do it in terms of have that as a different day, go to worship the Lord with their family, and have that as a different day where they cease from other work. But don't get caught up on minutia of detail. I'd encourage you not to get caught up on that, but rather let it be a lifestyle of refreshing, recharging, stepping away from other things to be with the Lord and to rest, so that you can now step back into life recharged and regenerated. And again, work it out between you and the Lord in terms of how these things play out in your own lives. I believe there is great liberty in this in the New Testament. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Dallas, Texas. Art, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Thanks for taking my call. It's kind of a strange question, but in Genesis 8:7, it talks about Noah releasing a raven who then goes to and fro about the earth. It's kind of the same wording where in Job, where it talks about the devil was going to and fro upon the earth when he comes before God. I was just wondering, is there a picture there maybe, or...
No, I do exactly what you're doing when I'm reading Scripture. You know what I'm saying? I absolutely dig in and look at every word, and does this have a meaning here? But no, it's just there's no connection, and it's in Hebrew. It's not even the exact same word that's used there about going to and fro. It's a little bit different word. No, so I don't see any. Any picture there. But listen, when I'm doing my commentary on Job, just finishing that, I look at every word and see, okay, is this used to have a certain significance, or does it have a certain meaning here, or something like that? But no, the words that are used there are different. So anyway, but okay. But thank you for asking. I do appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Friends, take a minute, go to my website, askdrbrown.org. You talk about something that'll be really eye-opening. Fascinating college course, a college-level lecture I did, 12 hours, some years ago when I was specially training people for Messianic Jewish ministry, the Messiah in Jewish tradition. What have Jews believed traditionally about the Messiah? What does the Talmud teach? What do the Dead Sea Scrolls teach? Where did the idea of two Messiahs come from in ancient Judaism? I think you'll find it really eye-opening, really edifying. And it's only $20 for the CD and only $15 for the download. And that, and you get a study guide, too, just a number of pages of further references and information. So, I mean, it's like a dollar or two, and not even. A whole college-level course. You'll be blessed. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Go there to order. There's a video that'll tell you more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back. Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me grab a couple more calls. But first, a few more points about the teaching and preaching that you're hearing. Does it ever make your flesh uncomfortable? Your flesh. Does it ever make your flesh uncomfortable? Does it help move you to action? Does it carry conviction? Not does it convict you of sin. We talked about that earlier. But does it carry conviction? Is it part of the minister's own experience in God? Is it a recycled revelation of a recycled version of someone else's revelation? There's just questions to ask. Does the preaching present the grace of God? Does it give hope? Does it produce faith to believe and to receive? If you're just getting beaten over the head all the time, no, that doesn't bring life at all, does it? Does the preaching emphasize the love of God? If all you hear is God's against you, you need to repent, and there's no emphasis on the love of God, that's out of balance. If you hear so many messages on the love of God that there's no call to repentance in it, that's out of balance as well. David Wilkerson wrote in the early 90s, the daily life of a majority of Christians is not one of walking and believing in God's love. Instead, they live under a cloud of guilt, fear, condemnation. They've never really been free. They've never rested in God's love for them. May we always emphasize that in our teaching and preaching. And does this preaching motivate me to holy living? Does it produce lasting fruit without the need for almost constant reaffirmation and refilling? Does it lead to victorious living? I lay out these questions in my book, It's Time to Rock the Boat, which I wrote in 1993. All right, before I go to the phones, Joey, grab clip number two. I mentioned this in the first hour. I just want to mention it again. I was late last night, had the headphones on, was at my computer, and just put this song on from Catherine Mullins, All My Worship. And as I did, I was also online looking at some news and things like that just before the, you know, sometimes late in the day, I'll often be looking at news. But I just got gripped immediately with the reality of the song of worship and the reality of focusing on the Lord. And all the other things just became so like, what is this? So many things in the world, so many things that seem important. Just, what is this? I want to encourage you to be a worshiper. I want to encourage you to place a high value on intimacy with God. This is what I was listening to, clip number two.
So I give you all my worship. I give you all my worship. I give you all my worship. Oh, for you alone, our God. I give you all my worship. I give you all my worship. I give you all my worship. Oh, for you alone, our God.
Just that call to worship. Just that call to come away and be with the Lord. And it gives us a context for everything else. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Doritha. How do you pronounce the name? I'm sorry. Doritha?
Yes, it's Doritha.
Doritha in Lincolnton, North Carolina. Thanks for calling.
Yes. My question is, I guess I want to piggyback off the caller who called about the dead in Christ shall rise.
Yeah.
And the absent in the body. Well, I guess I want to know your thoughts or your views on purgatory, because I have not read it mentioned in the Bible, and if you believe in it.
Yeah, I don't believe in it because I don't find it in the Bible either. If it was in the Bible, I'd embrace it, and it's the kind of thing you could argue for, you know, kind of makes sense. Well, you know, you got to deal with some sin or something like that. But no, I don't see it in the Bible. I see that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, that we're either saved or lost, that there's not another category, that we're either right with God or not right with God, that we're either his children or we're not. And that's how I see it. I don't believe that someone's going to go to hell for believing in purgatory, or that that's going to exclude them from heaven if they believe in purgatory. I just don't see it as scriptural. Our sins are forgiven through the cross. God disciplines us in this world and teaches us, but there's no indication that we have to go through further suffering for our sins after death, or some type of purging, or sometimes of further growing. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to be with him forever, and that's because of the gift of his grace, not because of some suffering that we have to pass through or some punishment that we have to endure. Jesus took that for us on the cross.
Okay. Thank you.
You are very welcome. Do I have time? Yeah, all right. Let's go to Jacksonville, Florida. And just a shout out to all of our listeners in Jacksonville. We are thrilled to be back on the air with a stronger signal than ever, not just in Jacksonville, but in surrounding areas. So, Harold, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing very well, thank you.
My question is about how Paul in the letter to the Corinthians says that it does in the very nature of things say that it is shameful for a man to have long hair. But in the Old Testament, God established the Nazareth vow. So I want to know how you can explain those two points of view right there, or how they connect, or any kind of way.
Yeah, it's funny. I was reading that passage not long ago and thinking of the same thing. Paul just seems to be talking about the general order of nature itself in terms of men. Just in general, have short hair, and women have long hair. Women are able to wear their hair longer than men. It grows longer naturally. Women suffer much less hair loss issues than men. Men can go bald. It's rare that a woman goes bald. So just the general pattern of nature is what he seems to be talking about. It's interesting in Acts 18 that Paul himself takes on a Nazarite vow there. So obviously this was not something that he was opposing, but he seems to be talking the general order of nature. So a woman's hair is much more important. It's a woman's glory. Men generally have shorter hair. Men can't grow their hair as long as women, generally speaking. Men lose hair, and male pattern baldness is male pattern baldness that most women don't suffer from. So that generally speaking, in the general order of nature, that for men to have long hair is not the normal order of things. It is shameful, but for a vow to be given to God where someone didn't cut their hair, that was something for different purposes set apart as sacred. So the general order is one thing, but there obviously were exceptions for certain purposes. But appreciate the question, Harold. It's a totally fair question. But because Paul was a faithful, a believing Jew, you obviously knew that this was something that he factored in as well. All right, thank you, sir, for the call. Out of time. Wish I had time for more, but we'll answer your questions again on Friday. So that'll be next time you can call with general Bible-related questions. And be sure to check out the website for this week's special offer. It's when you really want to take advantage. Trust me, if you want to dig in, solid teaching, AskDrBrown.org. Check out the resource offer. My bottom line today, if you major on the majors, you won't get caught up in all kinds of minor issues that can often deceive and mislead.